Smells. Smelling and spells is an integral part of life. And I think particularly smells are like signs. They're like signposts. They relate to something. They actually point to something. And particularly for many of us, they point to strong memories. A lot of us have smells that are associated with strong memories in life. There are some smells that make us gag. I know I have a friend here, a dear brother, a dear friend. I'm not going to name this person. He knows who he is. But if he smells a certain thing, and it was related as well to nappies, that he would change. He would change those nappies dutifully. But the smell of it would actually, and he could not help it, it would make him gag. He'd want to throw up. But thanks be to God, he persevered through that. Faithful brother that he is. There are also some smells that cause us to have delight, aren't they? The smells that have strong memories of delight. There are smells that are precious to me from growing up because they're associated with everyday moments that made my life. My mum worked as a nurse and a midwife, which meant when she came home from the hospital, she had this distinct hospital smell about her. Some people don't like it. For me growing up, it was the smell of mum. Of course, my dad had the dusty diesel-soaked shirt. So coming home from the farm work, the smell of dad was like a cologne. We have those smells, don't we? The smell of spring. The smell of a cold, frosty night with whispers of wood smoke from the chimney. The smell of coffee for some of us, or a cologne, perfume. Some of us have strong memories of the smell of a sports game, you know, the smell of being in the stadium. If you're a player, it's got an even stronger smell, doesn't it? For me, there's something about the smell of deep heat that still makes me nervous, like I'm about to step onto the paddock and get smashed. A smell of the sporting shed and the preparation of the nervous anxiety in the air. The smell of fear. The smell of a new car or an old Bible. I forget, I was with someone recently and we were in a bookshop. One of you remind me. My mind has just gone blank and it's not in the notes. But we were somewhere. Oh, yes, I remember now. And that person's not here today. So anyway, they're away. But we were somewhere and we saw a line of old books. And so, you know, we went and just smelt them. But it's not the smell, of course, that's most important to us, is it? It's what the smell is strongly associated with. That's what brings up the memory. The Apostle Paul has just written a lot about smells, fragrances. And he says these fragrances are about relationships. They're about relating particularly to Jesus. They're about the relationships in the room of our life. Now, what are relationships really? What are they? The places in our life where, for a church, where ministry happens. Ministry happens in relationships. Ministry doesn't happen just because we listen to a podcast at a distance or read a book by ourselves and never relate to the church. That's not how God has designed his church. God has designed his church to be embodied face-to-face together in relationships. Relationships bring with them all sorts of wonderful, even challenging moments in our lives, and some of those things have a fragrance. As Paul writes this next section, last week he dovetails it with last week was, how do you rate relationships in the church? How do we rate relationships when the church relationships are strained? The church of Corinth had a strained relationship with Paul. That's why he ends up writing four letters to this church. He doesn't do that to the Romans. He doesn't write four letters to the Ephesians. He doesn't write four letters to the Colossians. But he writes four letters to this church. Why? Because of the relationships and the strain that has come upon these relationships. We've only got two in our Bibles. We don't have 1 Corinthians proper. My joke is, I said it before, which is a speculative joke, because of the strained relationships, and Paul says he's written tearful letters, maybe the Corinthians got it and screwed it up and threw it away. We never got in our Bibles. But we have 2 Corinthians, and before us, which is the last of four letters, but 2 Corinthians here, in this section, after speaking about the relationships in the church, now he's going to be speaking about the ministry of the church, the ministry in and through the church to the wider world, our ministry of building one another up. That is the role of the church, of meeting together, to not stop being in the habit of, as the preacher or the writer of Hebrews says, but then the ministry of, he wants to focus on how we're going to actually reach the lost, the world around us, who need Jesus. And so he writes about it right here. How do you measure ministry in the church? Now, when I use that phrase, measuring ministry, it's not a matter of numbers. So in any of your workplaces, there'll be things you need to learn and study and develop in. For pastors, for leaders of churches, there is a plethora of books on leadership. There's more books on leadership than there actually is leadership, I think, because leadership is love. You want to define leadership? It's just love. It's simple, actually. Jesus gives us that. But there's so many books on leadership, and with that, so many books on how to measure churches, and a lot of it is based on the superficial stuff of just numbers. Now, we need that, of course. We need to know, well, is this a church? Are we saying that one person coming to your church is a church, or is it actually viable financially? Financial numbers matter. We need to know those things, but that's not the primary measure of a church's ministry, not according to the scriptures. The key measure of a church's health is not even the inputs going in. Sound doctrine, or it can be translated in Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, healthy doctrine is important. But that ultimately doesn't even measure the health of a church, because we can give you all the healthy doctrine in the world, but of course, is that going to be the measure of the health of the church? No. What is the measure of the health of the church is, does that make a difference in your life? And so the Bible does use measures for church health, namely things like the fruit of the Spirit. Is the church producing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you and I, are we producing that fruit? Love, peace, patience, kindness. Is that our culture? And so the Apostle Paul is concerned about that very thing. He's written four letters. The issue at Corinth is not they didn't get enough doctrine. The issue is not that Paul wasn't a good enough preacher or a good enough teacher. The issue is not they didn't have things like the Westminster Confession to summarize the whole Bible. That's not the issue at Corinth. The issue is they weren't producing fruit of the Spirit. They weren't loving, kind, gracious. They weren't being like Jesus. Paul had given them all of Jesus, and they were not letting Jesus change them. And that was a measure of an unhealthy church. So Paul, with a sense of trepidation, picks up his pen, continues handing this letter, and says, let's talk about this. And as he does, he writes with his heart on his sleeve. He says in verse 12, after all his letters, he says, when I came to Troas, and Troas was delivering letters, Titus, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I wanted to find Titus, who was delivering these letters, but I couldn't find Titus. And so I wanted to find Titus. I took leave and went to Macedonia. And Paul is saying, I was looking for my friend. I needed that relationship, that fellowship. I needed to know how Titus was going. And so his spirit's going to rest in verse 13. But what's really going on here is Paul wants to know, how are the Corinthians going? The primary and priority concern, the measure and metric for a church and how it's going, is how are they going spiritually? Reforming, how are you going spiritually? We could be ticking all the right boxes, the right smile, presentation, and never being honest about how we're actually going. We could say to people, I'll pray for you, and neglect to do that. We could say we're about love, but then we talk about people rather than talk with them or pray for them. How are we going spiritually? That's Paul's question. Now, you know what this is like, don't you? When you care for people in your church, you look around. How are people going? I haven't seen someone for a while. Well, how is that person going? You want to know, and that's Paul's experience. He hasn't seen the Corinthians for a long time. He wants to know how they're going. It's not gossip he's gathering. It's out of care and concern and love. He's anxious to know how his fellow brothers and sisters in this church are going. And so here is Paul, this pastor. This Paul who is anxious, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. He writes in Philippians 4:6, but of course, when everyone affixes Philippians 4:6, pray about everything. Well, Paul is praying to be sure. But here is Paul who says in the rest of this book, he'll say in 2 Corinthians 11:28, I've got a bunch of things I've suffered for in the gospel, but of most of all, Paul says, here's the thing that most of all has suffered is anxiety for the church. This is a man who has been stoned. I don't know anyone here who's been publicly stoned, because usually you die. Somehow he survived that. I thought the rugby ground was hard enough, but Paul got smashed literally by stones. Here is a man who was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He lists all the things he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11 to actually boast in them. He says, do you know what I really suffer, the thing I most suffer? Go and read it. 11 verse 28, he says this, my biggest suffering is I have anxiety for the church. How is the church going? That's what I'm really thinking about. How are people going? How are they going in their life with Christ? How are they going in their trust in Jesus and their love of him and their love of others? How is that going? Because that's what matters most of all. In our life that is so brief, in our life that has moments like this, our moments of gathered worship are numbered. It's very brief. Our moments of prayer are numbered. I do not want to get to the end of my life on my deathbed saying, I just wish I was on social media a bit more. I want to get to the end of my life thinking, I just wish I was praying for others a bit more. That's Paul's concern. And so out of his concern, Paul talks about ministry and how it's measured by showing them. How do you measure ministry? Paul says, and there's only 2 points this morning's sermon. The first point is this, you smell it. Seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? We don't expect that over morning tea this morning, which you're all, if you're visiting with us or new, welcome to stay. It's a delicious big spread of morning tea. We are not expecting people to be walking around, walking up to you and going, it's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor that points to something powerful in our life as a church, isn't it? Have a look. Here in verse 14, with Paul feeling it, with Paul feeling his anxiety for the church, Paul, in verse 14, starts to try and find where is his steady comfort. Where is his comfort in his anxiety? And he says this in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You see, this Paul's comfort in his weakness, even in his anxiousness, Paul's comfort that leads to triumph is that Christ leads us in triumphal procession. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, triumphal procession, because we can import into the text easily, too easily, I'm afraid to say, our view of what a triumphal procession is, not understanding what Paul meant by that phrase. So when we see triumphal procession, what do we think? Ah, when the, the Collingwood won the footy and they give them a parade. They do that in AFL. I know where I've been 15 years in Victoria. I can't help it. Old habits die hard. Someone give me a nod. Do they give victory parades for football? They do. Thank you so much. I should have done my research before the sermon was preached. We think victory parades for the footy team. We think get them on a bus, parading in the street, triumphal procession. But of course, that was not what Paul saw because, like I knew very little about AFL, he knows nothing about football teams like that. That's not what he means. The context, what is the context of this? He's illustrating and talking about the triumphal procession that they know of at that time, that is the triumphal processions of the Roman Empire of conquering nations and peoples. The Roman victory parades were famous. a victorious general with his soldiers would lead a captive train of those they conquered, perhaps the king of a land, his subjects, the fiercest and strongest warriors, all in chains, led through Rome. The famous Ark of Titus, I've seen it. The famous Ark of Titus is the most famous of this. You can Wikipedia it, because it has a picture of a triumphal procession that we really actually know about. It's the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in the engraving on the Ark of Titus that they would march under, in the engraving, you can see the pictures of the spoils of the things they took from the temple. And you could go as a Bible reader, I recognize those things. And you can see the people in chains, enslaved, as the general, as Titus the conqueror, would lead his triumphal procession of all those he conquered, those being humiliated, those who are weak. That's the kind of parade that Paul talks about. It's the way of leadership in the church. We need to get this. Our default position in a hostile world is to often respond with hostility. To gear up and fight. Oh, they said something bad about us. Let's go and fight them. Let's conquer and take over. Get in the seats of government. And when we do, you know what we're going to do, Christians, when we get into government? You know what we're going to do? We're going to punish them. You see this all the time. You see this all the time. Christians responding in a political way, a Christless, gospelless way, where Christians become all about nationalism rather than about the gospel. Become all about conquering nations and taking over politically and punishing our opponents rather than recognizing, hey, take a breath, take a bit of gospel. Where is our starting point? Is it by being conquerors and defeating people? No, it's by being weak. We are those who follow a savior, a Lord and King, who did not come and establish his kingdom by punishing everyone on the spot. What did he do? He got punished. He took the punishment for our sins on a cross. He was humiliated. The power of the gospel is in the weakness. How do we know this? We're going to get there later in the year, in about November, but right at the end, Paul says this explicitly. Come with me. Take your fingers on a journey through 2 Corinthians. It's not very long. Come to the end part. Come to chapter 13. Verse 4. Christians forget this and we go all political and conquering. And it's wrong. It's anti-gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4. We must have this at the center of who we are and how we live in this world. For he, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Jesus himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. Friends, we need to get that. The victory parade that Paul is talking about is this, what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. You can write this down. We won't go there, but let me read it out. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, Paul says this, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles, remember, the triumphal train, the people enslaved and captive, he has exhibited us apostles as last of all on the end. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Paul is saying you need to get this. Christian ministry, gospel ministry is about us being weak, looking like we're defeated because we followed the one who looked like he was defeated, but that's where the victory of God is. And if we don't believe that as Christians, we are nowhere in understanding Christian ministry. Because it's about laying your life down, giving it up, not defeating other people, but winning them to the gospel. And that's what Paul goes on to next. This smell of ministry. From historical accounts, I had to read a few, doing some research, these victory parades, they had a smell about them. There were incense burners as part of that, but it also had a smell because there was lots of other things happening. Parades do. But friends, this is the smell of ministry. Every morning, every Sunday morning, we gather here A lot of us, we get to arrive at 10, but there's a whole team of people that serve the church that arrive about 9 o'clock. We open those doors, and every time I walk through those doors, I thank the Lord for this church. I thank the Lord that He's given us a building we can gather in. And I often find myself, it's got a smell. I love the smell of ministry in the morning. Love it. I love when the coffee machine kicks off, and then you can smell and the vibe of the whole place is people are here to minister the gospel balm of grace to one another's hearts that we so need. Because what do we need when we walk through those doors? Do we need more people to say to us, you need to strive and do better and you're doing it wrong and let me tell you and point it out? Do we need more accusation? We've already got an accuser. His name is Satan. What do we need? We need encouragement. We just left a world that is weary, built on discouragement, built on performance that we never seem to make, be it in our workplace or amongst our friends and family and wider circles. We never seem to make it. And here we come to a place of grace that says, we know you don't make it. That's the point. That's why you need Jesus. Because you're weak and He's strong. I love the smell of that ministry. There's nowhere else on the planet that has that message. And Paul says, it does have a smell. It has a smell, a fragrance. He says, of the knowledge of God. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Wherever we go, there is a sense, isn't there, friends? We have inside us a message of hope that has actually changed our life. We're still anxious, we're still weak, we have all sorts of problems, but we say, I have a hope that is solid. It's real, life, risen, resurrection hope. Let me tell you about it. Here's how I cope. It's because of Jesus. We have that message. But wherever we go, as we give this message of God's forgiveness of sin, because Jesus died on the cross, of God's future, incredible hope that can never be taken away because of His resurrection, because of that message, that smell smells differently to different people. Some of us who hear about Jesus and His grace, some of us just, that smell is like an air freshener. It's a breath of fresh. You don't hear that in the world. There's a story I heard once from Tim Keller. He was a Presbyterian minister in the US. He went to be with the Lord last year. He died last year. But of all his stories, this one just sticks in my mind because it's an everyday story that I think you and I can see. He meets someone at church over morning tea, as we do. Oh, I don't know you. You're new to our church. And she said, yes, I'm new. And he said, well, how did you come to be at our church this morning? And she said, well, I work in an advertising firm in New York. That's where his church was. And I just started work there, so I was pretty low on the ladder at work. I had my desk in a cubicle amongst a lot of cubicles, my boss, supervisor in his glass off door office over there so you can see through, and that's where he was, and he worked there. But we worked on several levels where the big bosses you never saw, they're upstairs. One day, she says, one day I made a terrible mistake at work, and I lost the company millions of dollars. And as I looked up from my desk and saw the mistake on the memo that went across the company, I saw the bosses come down the lift and walk out the doors of the lift to my supervisor's office. And they went in there and had a discussion, and so I started packing at my desk. They left the office, went upstairs, and my supervisor came over and said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm packing at my desk. I made a mistake. It's my mistake. I lost this company. I know I should. I'm going to be fired. And he said, No. Don't do that. Put your things back. Please keep working here. And she did, but felt awkward all day. So she walks over towards lunchtime, knocks on the door, and says, "Excuse me, can I just have a word to the supervisor?" And he says, "Sure, come in." She says, "I don't understand. I made a massive mistake, and lost this company millions of dollars. Why am I still working? I don't understand. He said, just you do fine work. Keep working. It's fine. So she goes back to her desk. At 2 o'clock comes back. No, I don't understand. I'm sorry. Can you explain to me what's going on here? This is not normal. What's happening? He said, you do excellent work. You made a mistake. It's fine. We all make mistakes. Go back. Towards the end of the day, they're all knocking off for work, from work. And so she just walked over and said, look, I don't want to, it's the last time I'm going to ask. I don't want to be a bother. But why am I still here? I made a massive mistake. I should be fired. Why am I still here? I want you to tell me what's going on. And he said, fine. Okay. He said this, look, I'm a Christian, right? And I'm your supervisor. And because I know what it's like that someone gave everything for me, and I didn't deserve it, that's called grace. Jesus died on the cross for me. I've always wanted to give grace to other people. So I told the bosses that it was my fault. And the reason I did that is because I've got more relational capital with them. I lost a lot, of course, but they're not going to fire me. They would fire you, but they're not going to fire me. So I told them it was my fault, so you can keep your job. And her response to that was, where do you go to church? Tim Keller told that story. True story. That could be true of any one of us, couldn't it? Because our workplaces, our wider families, our social circles do not operate on that level of grace. But that's how a church works. That's how Jesus people. It's an air freshener for some, for those who are being saved. We see in verse 15, the aroma of Christ. Of course, we also see in verse 16, a fragrance from death to death. Because there are some who are perishing, who have hard hearts, who do not want to receive grace. They seem to hate the smell of Christ. And that smell has a hatred that smells, Paul says, like death. They would much rather Jesus Christ just stay dead and buried and out of their life, for Christianity to be defeated. And the great sadness of that is we know people like that. We love them still. And we'd love for them to wake up and smell the aroma of those who actually know Jesus, to know Jesus himself. And friends, as we as a church seek to love the lost, and as Ryan prayed that we would have an outreach to our lost friends, our neighbours, this actually encourages us in our gospel sharing. Because I get it. I know the world we live in, the hostility. I know what people do and how they respond to the message of Jesus. I still work as a chaplain in a certain area of work, you can ask about it later, where there is much hostility to Jesus, to me. Some people want me there. Some people love the smell of Jesus. And when others hear about it, it's the whole bodily reaction. We know this, but this does not discourage me and it should not discourage us. I've mentioned an uncle here before to you, church, who has been anti-Jesus all his life. We buried him on Friday. I stood at his grave. While not a single word of hope was said. Some people go to their grave wanting nothing to do with Jesus. But that does not deter us nor discourage us. It's not like it surprises us. What? People hate Jesus? No. Like, Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was getting a tickle. Jesus goes to the cross because people hate Jesus. That's why he goes to the cross. It wasn't like an option. Hey, Jesus, you had a pretty good life. We love your work amongst crowds. It's been excellent. You should do some TED Talks. How do you want to finish up right now? You had some options. You could be exiled. You could probably perhaps go down in a blaze of glory by leading a rebellion or something like that against the Romans. What do you choose? The cross? It's a good option. The cross is an object of, hey, it's how we get rid of people. But he chose it. It should not surprise us that people will have an adverse reaction to the gospel. It does not deter us, discourage us, nor stop us. What does it keep us doing? Keep on loving, keep on speaking about Jesus. That's evangelism. And yes, we will say what Paul says here. Have a look. We will say this. But who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16. Some of us are thinking, I could never do that. Like, I could never talk to people about Jesus. I want to point out that you already do this, and it's very encouraging. How? You start by talking about Jesus over morning tea. I know there's a bunch of other things we can talk about. And do that, by all means. Teach me about Collingwood, or AFL. I am ready to learn. My attention span for that sort of thing is brief, but I will try. But of course, wouldn't it be good if you encouraged me with the gospel? Wouldn't it be good if we encourage one another by speaking about Jesus? So how are you going? I'm not going that well. Why? I've got some stuff happening in my family or at work. It's really hard. I'm really, really struggling. Well, here's what I find, because I've been there too. Let's talk about Jesus, how he helps me. In fact, let's pray to him now. Let's ask for his help. This is us. This is our culture as a church. As we ask who is sufficient for these things, the answer, of course, is we are not, but we are given strength in Christ. And Paul says, that is always the way. He's going to talk about those who don't want to do that, though, in churches. So you see in verse 17, he says this, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. Why does he bring this up? He's going to talk about it a lot. He's talking about the super apostles. He actually names them later. He calls them super apostles. It seems there it's a name they've given themselves, because you get the apostle Paul, right? And so when you see someone who's leading people, what do you want to do? Well, I'm better than that. I'll give myself a better name. What's a better name than apostle? I know, super apostle. We can form a whole thing called the Avengers or something. And so they've got these super apostles, and they're comparing themselves to Paul, and they're telling churches with their widespread influence, because they don't want to be disciple makers. And there's a huge difference, by the way. Paul's a disciple maker. He's a pastor. They don't want to be disciple makers. That's never enough. They want to be influencers. There is a gulf of difference between an influencer and a disciple maker, isn't there? An influencer, why do they do what they do? Why does a disciple maker do what they do? The average church member, which is me and you, we are disciple makers because we want to see disciples of Jesus. But what do influencers do, even in and among churches? What do they want to do? It's not about Jesus. It's about them being an influence. Hence the name. There is a plethora of Christian influencers these days. Sinclair Ferguson, who's someone I respect, and let me say this, I think, I don't know the man, he doesn't know me. Yes, he's had some influence, dare I say it, but he hasn't sought to be an influencer, but he's got a good critique of this. He says, pastors, we put our sermons on podcasts and that sort of thing. He says, nothing wrong with that, but be careful why we do that. Because the primary role of Christians and pastors is to pastor the shepherd of and shepherd the flock of God they are among, 1 Peter 5. It's not to be an influencer of others in the world. That is not our job. Be careful of that. But the super apostles, that's what they want to do. The super apostles want to be influencers. They see Paul's work. Wow, we're going to do that and get lots of accolades. And Paul has to say throughout this letter, and he starts here, we are not like them. And to start with, he says, they are peddlers of God's word. They might use God's word, but they're peddling it. Because way back then, and there continues to be today, people who claim that in and of themselves, I'm strong enough, I'm fit for this, I'm right for this, they're not even ordained by a presbytery or another body or have any sort of oversight. I know a person who ordained himself. He laid hands on himself like crazy. Like, why don't you close the Bible for a while? They call themselves super apostles. They claim sufficiency in and of themselves. Paul says they're peddlers of God's word. They commend themselves for ministry. And that's what Paul goes on to next in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again if we compare ourselves to the super apostles? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You see, because of the distrust between the Corinthians and Paul, because of the way these super apostles are destabilizing the relationships there, Paul talks about these letters of recommendation. What were they? In that day and age, It was where people would send before them a letter speaking about how great they are. Kind of like a resume, but a bit inflated. You've seen those memes before, haven't you? My favourite's the sheepdog. You see the picture of there's a sheepdog in amongst a pen of sheep, and it's down with its head in amongst the pen, and it says, when you lied on your resume. These resumes, these letters of recommendation are inflating these people, saying that they're sufficient, and Paul keeps saying, I'm not, we're not sufficient. See the difference? Weakness or human strength. These other preachers that Paul has to know are in the background critiquing him. These super apostles have excellent endorsements. And now the Corinthians are saying this, and we'll actually see it later on. They actually say this stuff. We know Paul's not a very good preacher. I disagree with Paul on X, Y, and Z. And they're saying to Paul, what have you got for us, Paul? For the super apostles, it's Pastor Peter and Reverend Really Big Deal and Dr. Such and Such and Big Name Barry. Who are you, Paul? The super apostles, they've got cool podcasts with Patreon accounts because they're focused on shepherding the world and being an influence in that way. And Paul, you're just concerned about some churches. What have you got, Paul? The super apostles aim to influence the world. Well, they don't know us personally, but they're a pretty big deal because we've seen them up the front. What have you got for us, Paul? What is Paul's answer to what have you got? See the answer? It's right there. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. His answer is, I've got you. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul says, I don't need letters, because I love you and you know me. Because I know you as pastor of Christ's flock, because I love you and pray for you. I've had meal at your table. I've shared with you over coffee, conversation. My letter of recommendation is you. It's us. It's the church. It's one another. You want a resume? Look around you. Now, I've got in my notes that we might try this, but I don't want it to be awkward. Let's make this not awkward. Look around right now. And to make it less awkward, you can just use your eyes if you want to. You can just look around. Let me do the looking. You know, I can see the round. I can go around. If you just want to be not awkward, just look around. You don't have to lock eyes with people. Don't have to make eye contact. It's fine. Just do the sweeping left and right. Look around. Church. The people next to you, near you, love you, pray for you. They want to encourage you. God is showing you your commendation of ministry. One another. We are here because we minister the gospel of grace to one another. We speak the truth in love. And Paul writes that, verse 3, is a letter from Christ delivered by us. And of course he says it's not written with ink, but of the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Each of us has been changed by the Spirit as he takes his word and works in us. And that is how ministry is measured. How is the Spirit's work working among us that we would believe upon Jesus and become more like him? We will say, of course, we will feel insufficient for these things. But do you see where our sufficiency comes from? It's through Christ alone. We saw in our cross-reference readings from Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, how this works. How does it work that the Spirit, right, works in our hearts, changing us? How does that work? We read in those passages what Paul writes about here. Notice, we see in verse 3 and in verse 6, it's a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, verse 6. But go back to verse 3. It's not written by ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. When you hear tablets of stone, what do you start thinking about? What has that got to do with anything? It's got to be the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And the Spirit of God wrote those commandments on that tablet. It wasn't Moses chipping away. If you go back and read what happened, it's actually God himself wrote on those stone tablets. Now, question. How did that go for them? Did that make a massive difference in the people of God at that time? They had the law. They had legislation. They had a nation established. Christian nationalism at its highest. It must have been perfect. They were to punish their enemies. And everyone was part of this nation. And everyone was a believer in God. And it was so wonderful. Oh, if we could have Christian nationalism come back again, then we would see everything change in the world. And Jesus would return and we'd be all so fine and dandy. Did it work? We have a whole Old Testament of it didn't work. Not because it was the fault of God's word. The law is good if one knows how to use it lawfully, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Not the fault of the inputs. What's the problem? Is they didn't believe it. It didn't change them inside out. And so now, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul writes this. Here is a new covenant, a new way of doing things. The Spirit is going to come and he's going to write it. He's going to write his word. Same word, by the way. The commandments are all about love. Loving God and loving others. Not about conquering other people and punishing your enemies. But loving God and loving others. The same word. Here's what's going to happen. The Spirit is going to come and take that same word and he's going to write it in the only place it's going to work. Not on stone tablets, but where? Where is it going to work? In here. On our heart. He's going to take his word that we've read this morning. He's going to renew our minds. He's going to work in our hearts. That when we believe this word by his Spirit, it actually changes everything. It really does. So here's the final diagnosis for us as we measure ministry of our church, friends. What will this mean for us as a church? Let's take a temperature check. There's either two ways it could mean this. If we live our lives without being changed by the gospel of grace, if we try and live our lives on our own strength, pulling ourselves up, being stronger, going to the gym, looking impressive, being well-read rather than loving others well, if we do that, what will it actually mean? If we think that we are sufficient for this, if we think this is not true, if we think God doesn't work in weakness, he likes to pick the impressive people who continue to be impressive. If we think that, what will we look like as a church? We will be self-reliant, to be sure. Which means we will inevitably become anxious when things don't work out. We'll be easily angered and probably live off anger most of our time. We'll become burdened by people. We'll see them as a problem rather than as people to love. We will become people pleasers. The great irony of those who say others people pleasers is they actually end up being people pleasers. We'll be burned out by trying to meet unreasonable expectations and we'll be judgmental of others without honesty about ourselves. We'll have zero self-reflection. We'll become people that are easily threatened, easily hurt, and we easily make everything about me and my personal preferences. But, if we believe in the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, with our sufficiency in Christ alone, we can admit weakness. We can say like Brendan, I know Brendan, you featured in the sermon a few times last week. I'm sorry about this, but you put yourself there. We can say like Brendan, what? You too? I'm not the most awkward person in the world here. We can say, I'm constantly weak. We can admit that and no one's going to go, yeah, sneer, I'm better than you. That's not going to be our culture. We will become more joyful. We will be calm in the face of criticism and not defensive of ourselves. We will be an encouragement to others, thinking about others before we think about ourselves. And we'll be serving in ministry because we are delighting in God. Not doing it out of mere duty. And as we make disciples of Jesus, there'll be others who smell the smell of Christ too. and they get to join in as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're praying for this. We're praying for our confidence to be in Christ. Even as different fragrances go out, we're asking that you would lead us in Christ. Father, we pray for those who are weary, feeling insufficient. We pray for our joy in Jesus. We pray that our humble acknowledgement of our weakness would be the way we source real risen power in Christ, the one who died that we might live. We ask that you would work by your Spirit in us and through us, by your word heard today, that as we encounter Jesus here, that he would be working in us now this morning as we minister one another over morning tea, that the fragrance of the gospel would be that refreshing smell to those who know Jesus and who are getting to know Jesus. We pray this would be our ministry now as you do your work by your immeasurable power. In Jesus' name we ask, we pray this. Amen.